I invite you again to open to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be considering, Lord willing, verses 13 through 23. But I'll be reading at this time the three places where the prophecies are mentioned to have been fulfilled. And these are the last three of this whole introductory part of Matthew. And there have been two others from chapter 1 and 2. So in general, there are five specific prophecies here. And we've covered two of them. Now, I'll be reading then verse 14 first. And follow me as I mentioned the verses 14 and 15 first. And notice the structure, how Matthew uses a lot of the same words as he says that these were fulfilled. So Matthew 2, verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And now we go to verse 17. Then what was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." And then verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So we notice in these last few verses of chapter 2 that as Matthew tells on the story of the Lord Jesus, soon after the wise men came and visited, there was danger, and Joseph had to take the child into Egypt. The angel comes and tells him to do that. But meanwhile, as they're going on and all of these things are happening, there's something very important that's happening. Prophecy is being fulfilled at every step of the way. That's why the theme of this whole portion is prophecy fulfilled by the King of Kings. On the Christmas service, our focus was the arrival of the King of Kings. And as soon as he arrives, he's already a king. And here we start seeing that as soon as he's arrived, he's here, he's fulfilling prophecies. Prophecies are being fulfilled in Christ and by Christ. Notice as an introduction these three things about prophecy. First of all, the preciseness of prophecy. How precise it is. In chapter 1, verse 22, it was told us that a virgin would have conceived, and it was a virgin that was conceiving. And we saw this prophecy from Isaiah. It said that it would be a virgin, that it would be a son, and it even said something about the name. Well, the angel was saying what name to give, Jesus, and that related to that prophecy in Isaiah that he was to be called Emmanuel, his title, God with us. So precise. It was saying how he would come and who he would be. And then later in chapter 2, when they called the scribes to see where Christ would be born, it gave in essence his address, where he would be born. Where? Bethlehem. The city of Bethlehem. Of all of Israel, there was a city that was singled out that would bring forth this ruler. So it said where he'd be born and also what he would be, because it spoke of him being a ruler. And both in the name Jesus and Emmanuel, and now in this one saying that he would be in Bethlehem, there was the whole concept of his divinity. In the names, because it's Jehovah is salvation, and Emmanuel is God is with us. And in the prophecy about Bethlehem, remember I mentioned that in Micah 5:2 where it came from, the last phrase was that his going forth is from everlasting. So it was clearly a divine person. And now in the three prophecies of this text, the one that speaks of him coming out of Egypt, it also speaks of where his background, Egypt. It also says a son. And then in the massacre of the little boys of Bethlehem, it gives a historical background of what would happen during the time of Jesus, mentioning the place and also what was going to be happening. The children would be in great trouble because these mothers would be lamenting so dearly. And then the last prophecies about Nazareth, also aware. So in all of these prophecies, we find out how, who, where, and what he was to be. All of this preciseness. And then also notice the power of prophecy, secondly. Notice that prophecy is fulfilled despite you, despite you and I, despite Joseph, despite Herod. Why do we see this? Well, in the case of Joseph, we see obedience. He hears from the angel that he's to go to Egypt, so he goes. And that was not sufficient. He could have lived in Egypt from there on. But when the angel tells him to leave, he obeys. It's a double obedience. And when he obeys and leaves, the prophecy is fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But then you would say, of course, it's fulfilled because of obedience. But it's fulfilled even in disobedience. Herod did not go to Bethlehem wanting to obey prophecy. His agenda was to combat prophecy head on. Remember, he had heard from the scribes where the Messiah would be born. And so he goes there with the intention to kill the Messiah. That was a prophecy, the birthplace. He knows he's there. He wants to kill him. But even while he's doing it, prophecy is being fulfilled. Because that massacre in the region of Bethlehem was prophesied. And so even in the disobedience of man, God's word is still in control. It's the power of prophecy. And then also it's powerful, not just because it's fulfilled despite you and I, whether we obey or disobey, God's word will stand. But also prophecy is powerful because of its means. Look how powerful the means of prophecy. Herod had to go with a certain army to take care of his vengeance. He had to scheme, he had to plan. And we look at other countries that want to have war and they want to bring things about. All of the money that is spent, all of the time and consumed in lives. How does God keep His word and makes it be fulfilled? Simply by the power of His word. He sends an angel to Joseph. The angel informs Joseph to flee. He gives Joseph a willing heart. And Joseph goes. And prophecy is fulfilled. Simply by the word of God's mouth. And it was in a dream. See the simplicity of it. See the simplicity of it speaks of its power. God does not have to send a legion of angels to protect the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in a visible way. He simply speaks to a sinful man, Joseph, and prophecy is fulfilled. And let us now open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 2. For one more Lord's Day, we'll be considering Matthew, where we've begun as we approached Christmas. And we consider the first portion of chapter 2. And we hope to consider the last portion of chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 is where we'll read to the end of chapter 2. Where we see three more prophecies being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold the, verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add the blessing as we hear and meditate upon it, and worship Him through it. And also there's power in prophecy because of the age, because of the time that these things were spoken and when they're taking place in this climatic event. If we take the one about the coming out of Egypt, that would have been a prophecy from Hosea, and this would have been around 700 years before this event of the Lord Jesus coming out of Egypt. And the one about the weeping here being heard in Ramah would have been around 600 years before it happened. Why is this important? Well, critics today, this is the one thing they like to say. They say, well, you're reading about it taking place here, and the text says that it took place here, but really what happened is that after it happened, somebody sat down and wrote something that looked like it was old. And he did it on purpose so that it would look like fulfilled prophecy. And see, that is really a dangerous criticism because it's really hard to disprove it if the events are really close by. Because this is what happens. If we think of something that happened 1,000 years ago, and let's say the prophet said, in a week, this will take place. And let's say it takes place. So it's fulfilled prophecy, but it's only a week between. And he wrote this on paper. He wrote this on paper. Those papers are stored. And now here we are 1,000 years later, and we find those two papers. How in the world are we going to prove that one paper is, one of the papyruses is a week older than this one? It's very hard to do that. It would be our faith to say, no, the prophet said it. Everything is a mark of a true prophet. It came true. But the critics won't buy that. But God's word surpasses any kind of criticism. Because the prophecies we're talking about aren't people who were just a few weeks before it happened. It's impossible, really, to stay behind these criticisms. Because archaeologists go back and they find papers that are papyruses and documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls contain these informations in there that are absolutely, certainly written before the events took place. And anyone who has set their minds to it in a very scientific way and trying to even criticize God's word have had to say, no, these things were written before this other document. And so the ages that separate it, you know, see, these hundreds of years show that it's impossible to try to say that it really happened where somebody was trying to produce a document to make it look like prophecy. So you see power also in the age of them and also in the complexity of it all. Because when we put all of these prophecies together, if we think of the prophecy of Jesus having been born in Bethlehem, that was written by Micah, and he was really looking to the future when Christ would be born in Bethlehem. If we look at the one of Hosea, which is the one of coming out of Egypt, the prophet wasn't looking at something to come so much. He was talking about something that had happened. He was talking about when Israel came out of Egypt. To the people that were hearing, it had this initial clear understanding that the people of Israel came out of Egypt. So he was looking back, but he was also looking forward because there was a messianic tone to that prophecy. But then when we think of the one that Jeremiah wrote about the crying in Ramah, he was really looking forward because the people would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and there would be this weeping there in Ramah. And then they would be taken captive to Babylon. So the prophet was looking forward just some decades of years ahead, not centuries, because this was Jeremiah. He's the one who saw the captivity of Israel taking place, of Judah. But he wasn't just looking forward a few years ahead. He was also looking forward these 600 years ahead, 700 years, 600 years ahead to what took place right here of what we read in, that Matthew wrote. So in all of this complexity, you see the power of it. We get lost in understanding all of this, but God doesn't. All of these prophecies came to pass. They were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And so we see the preciseness and we see the power of prophecy. Well, we'll be looking at each one of them at a time as we see this narration, as we see what's going on. The wise men, remember, they were there before Herod. Herod told them, come to me and tell me where this child is so I can go and worship. Well, when those men were there and when they did the worship, God warned them in a dream to go a different way. So they obey God. They start serving that king and obey his God, his father, and they go a different direction. And this is where we are in the text, where Herod finds out, he knows they're not coming. He's planning to go and kill that child by killing all the others around him. But Joseph doesn't know this. And how does Joseph find out? Well, God comes through the angel in a dream and tells Joseph to go hiding into Egypt with a child and with the mother. And so this is the first prophecy that ends up being fulfilled through this dream, through this warning of God out of Egypt. So here's our first point, the prophecy concerning the phrase out of Egypt. Well, notice first that it was all regarding obedience. Joseph does take the child, take the mother, and goes. The text wants to place into our mind that obedience is taking place. You see this from the construction of the phrases. Remember some time ago when we were studying Jonah and how God told Jonah, arise and go into Nineveh. And we noticed how what happened was that Jonah did arise, but he went a different direction. And the text was showing how he went completely opposite to what God had told him to do. And what we notice here is Matthew's doing the same thing in terms of how he's writing. In Matthew 13, the angel says, arise and take the young child and the mother and flee into Egypt. And in verse 14, you see that same structure in the obedience of Joseph. It says, he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. It's all the same sequence, adding that it was by night. And so it's emphasized that this man is doing exactly what he was told to do. And so prophecy will be fulfilled by the means of obedience here. And we notice that it's a double obedience because he's going into Egypt. He still has to come out. But what you notice is exactly the same thing. When the angel appears again to Joseph to tell him to come out in verse 20, the angel says with the same phrases, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel." And what we read that Joseph does in verse 21, he arose, he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So Matthew writes the two structures, the angel telling Joseph, he obeys immediately, exactly. And when he's to leave, he's told what to do and he does exactly. And so that prophecy of coming out of Egypt is all structured around this principle that Joseph obeyed. So here you see the grace of God giving Joseph obedience, using a mere human so that his word would be fulfilled. Now, thinking of the prophecy itself, I mentioned that this was Hosea. You'll find this prophecy in Hosea 11, verse 1. And this was around 700 years before Jesus was born. He was not so much predicting what would happen. He was mainly talking about what had happened. And let us jump in to the context of Hosea just for a few minutes to appreciate this prophecy. Hosea was the prophet, you'll remember, who lived one of the hardest situations because God wanted to parallel his experience with what God was experiencing with Israel. Israel was always disobeying. And God was always loving and bringing him back, bringing Israel back. Israel was like the bride. God was like the husband. Israel was always being unfaithful. God was always being loving and bringing Israel back. And so God told Hosea to portray that in his whole life. And he was to marry a woman who would not be faithful to him. And remember that Gomer, the woman he married, even had a moment where she left and she got into such deep trouble that he had to go and redeem her back. He had to pay money to receive her back. And he places her back into the honor of marriage. And this goes on through the book of Hosea. And it's within that context that Hosea is telling the people, encouraging them that despite sin, there is hope. And he's reminding them, remember when you were cast away in Egypt and full of sin, God brought you out of Egypt. And that's in the context that he speaks about the bringing out of Egypt. However, one difference in that context, in the passage of Hosea, is that he says, "My son." He doesn't speak in a plural there. He says, "My son." So to Hosea, as a prophet, he would clearly have understood that there was a messianic tone. Here we do get somewhat into the... It's impossible to know exactly what was in the mind of Hosea. But what would have been inescapable in the mind of Hosea is to realize that so many of the prophecies surrounding the Messiah had the concept of a son. Remember from the very first one that it would be the seed of the woman who would come and be that victor. There were other prophecies that would speak of a son. It was going to be a son of David. And the whole concept of sonship was connected to the messianic language, the messianic prophecies. The elect son of Abraham, and the prophet like unto Moses. And so to Hosea, knowing that my son would come out of Egypt, would indicate something messianic there. Basically, to us, what we know for sure we have is this. Israel having come out of Egypt not only was good for Israel, and they were coming out and leaving that life of bondage, but through the prophecy of Hosea, knowing it points to Christ, it teaches us that that was announcing the Lord Jesus, that it was a type of Christ, because Christ in the future also would come out of Egypt. And it's through Christ that we come out of Egypt. Remember how the coming out of Egypt had that whole symbolism of what salvation is. Egypt was bondage. They needed to be set free from bondage. They needed to go to the promised land. So when the people of Israel leave and go to the promised land, how can that happen spiritually? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one through whom you can leave the bondage of sin and be on your way to heaven, the promised land. And so when Hosea was comforting the people to know that they could trust the Lord would be good to them as He had been in the past. The understanding we have is that the comfort we can have is not so much because of who we are, but the truth that Christ was promised and that Christ did come. So when you do think of how so often you are sad because you are like unfaithful Israel, who of us could raise our hand and say, I have not sinned for a week? We can't say that. We know that we're unfaithful at every moment because we never obey God perfectly. And yet we're called to then always look to Christ. It's in Him that we have hope despite sin. So you could summarize this in this prophecy of, out of Egypt have I called my son, lies this whole summary that there's hope despite sin. This is what was being communicated to the people. And how would they find this hope? Because of Christ. And that's what's communicated to us. How do we find this hope? It's because of Christ. And there's hope despite sin. But then we come to the second prophecy, this weeping that is heard in Ramah. Joseph obeys. He goes to Egypt. The wise men never return to Herod. He realizes that he was tricked, that he was deceived. That's the word mocked in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, when he saw that he was deceived, he became greatly angered. The text says, exceedingly wroth. His anger took over his consciousness. And we talked a little bit about this man Herod was a very viciously violent man. He was a horrible man. He knew that nobody in Israel would mourn his death. So he, when he knew that he was about to die, he got a lot of men, some of the best men of Israel, some of the elders and good men of Israel, and put them all behind bars and said, when I die, I want these men to die so that there will be mourning the day of my death. That's how bad this man was. Thankfully, that didn't happen. They didn't carry that command to effect. But there were a lot of other things that he asked for that did happen in terms of violence. And so now it's nothing for him to go and plan and carry out this plan of making sure that every little child that would be close to the age of whom he thought would be this Messiah to be killed. What you could call this point would be Herod versus God, because this is what's taking effect. Remember that in essence, not really in essence, very literally, God had spoken to Herod. Herod, back in Jerusalem, had asked the elders, had asked the priests, where Christ should be born. Chapter 2, verse 4. Where is this Messiah to be born? And they said it would be Bethlehem. So literally what's happening is that this man is believing the prophecy. He is believing the word of God. He's really receiving what he's hearing as God speaking to him. And yet he sets himself against it and he says, that will not happen because I will kill this Christ. This is literally what he tries to do. And so he sends those men to Bethlehem, and in all the coasts, he tries to guarantee it by the age being a higher age and by the area being a higher area than Bethlehem. And why does the prophecy say that it's in Ramah that a voice was heard? Just for you to see how great this lamentation was. Here's Jerusalem and here's Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah is actually about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So the prophecy is saying that the wailing and the crying of these ladies, these mothers of Bethlehem, was so loud that it would have been heard 10 miles away. Of course, this is speaking figuratively, but with the force of saying how sad these ladies were. Now, let's go back to the prophecy when it was first uttered. It was uttered by Jeremiah, and he uttered this before Judah was taken captive, finally, by Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had sent armies, and there had been 2 great waves of captivities. And now the third one was going to be the greatest, where Jerusalem would be destroyed and a great amount of people would be taken captive once and for all. There were 3 main captivities. So Jeremiah was referring to this third and last one. And what happened is that one of the generals from Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, he took a lot of the captives and took them to Ramah. This is where they were assembled and collected. And from there, a great amount went captive and some were even killed. So that's why there was this voice in Ramah, because that was the place where a lot of these left. And some never saw them again, some of these mothers. But some were able to return. And this is what's so wonderful about this passage. Just like that one about out of Egypt, there's that whole encouragement because it was a prophet telling them, just like God protected you before, He will continue protecting despite sin, but because of the Messiah. And now if we turn to Jeremiah 31 verse 15, where this prophecy came from, Jeremiah 31:15 is the prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. But the very next verse reads, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. So see, if we put ourselves at the ears of Prophet Jeremiah, let's say you are one of those families that have lost children, that have gone. And there's all this weeping, and Jeremiah comes and says, listen, you don't need to cry, because they will come back. There will be a returning. Just wait. So imagine the comfort it would have been to those people. Now, he said this a few years before it actually happened. But by what Matthew says, is that he wasn't saying it just for those mothers and parents of the time of Jeremiah. He was saying it for those mothers of the time of Jesus. And those mothers needed not to be so terribly sad, because there would be a return. But see, that encouragement is even greater now to the mothers of Bethlehem. And in what way is it greater? It's greater in this sense. Those mothers were crying for Daniel, for example, and Meshach and Shadrach and all those who went to Babylon and continued alive and serving there. It's true that many did die, but these were people. And only human. The mothers of Bethlehem crying because of these babies that were all killed. Yes, they are all human. They are all like you and I. But why were they killed? They were killed because Herod wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. So this wasn't only a massacre. This was a mass martyrdom. And the commentators speak freely of how this would have been the first martyrdom after Christ arrived this earth. No sooner he came, there was already persecution because of Christ. There were already people dying because of Christ. And the first who die are little children. Little children. And where would the encouragement be? Mothers, they did not die in vain. Because see, why were they dying? They were dying because the Messiah had been taken away. He couldn't find the Messiah to kill just them. So he is safe. He is alive. The Savior of these very children who die, the Savior of you, mothers, the Savior of each of us is alive. Because God protected him that day. So the crying of these mothers was not in vain. Because a greater good happened. And it was the good of protecting the Savior. Matthew Henry says this: how early did persecution commence against Christ and His kingdom? They shed their blood for Him. The little children shed their blood for Christ, had their blood shed for Him, who afterwards shed His blood for them. These were the infantry of the noble army of martyrs. Speaking in a general sense of these little children who were all covenant children of the covenant community of Jerusalem, of Israel. They were dying because of Christ. So there's this whole martyrdom aspect. So here what we notice with this one prophecy is that there's hope despite suffering. There was great suffering for those mothers. And there's great suffering today in the kingdom of God. We don't sense it, but through news. But there are believers today behind bars in North Korea, in China, in many countries that are strongly Muslim. If you say you are a believer, even your relatives can now kill you. And there are Christians being killed. They all say that there's a lot more martyrs today in history than all of history compounded together. And what is our encouragement? That there's hope despite the suffering. Not one of these deaths is in vain. They're dying because of Christ. And Christ already shed His blood for theirs. And they're safe. I always tell my children when we're studying about martyrs or we read about one, I try to encourage and say, but always remember, if your faith is in Christ and one of them come and they want to kill you because of Christ, that is the last danger you'll ever see. Because as soon as your life is taken, you enter heaven, the safest place. So when we hear of all of this suffering, what we need to be sure is that we are in Christ. Because no one can ever take away from you your salvation. So there's hope, even in the midst of suffering. Now, before we go to our third point, let's just meditate in this one thing. This horrible man, Herod, who is fighting against God. What's amazing is that he gives to us a lesson, really, of what faith is. He helps define a portion of faith in a very vivid way. Because no one can deny that this man did not believe. He believed. He believed with a passion. He believed with armies. He believed so certainly that that word would come to pass, that lives could be taken to make sure that when Christ would be gone. Isn't that great belief? Well, why is this then not faith? Because of course it was not true faith. Well, it lacked simply this. It lacked submission. It lacked that coming element. If you have true faith, you believe and you come to Christ and He is yours. And you say, Lord, my life is Thine. I want to serve thee. I want to obey thee. See, that's submission. True faith is never devoid of submission. And that's the whole element of repentance. You're used to hearing, I'm sure you've heard often, that repentance and faith go together. They're like a coin with the two faces. You cannot have true repentance without faith, neither true faith without true repentance. And the repentance element is this whole aspect of submission. And of course, this is what Herod did not have. If he submitted, he would fall to the ground before King Jesus together with those wise men. And you notice also how his belief was so illogical. It was so unsound. And that's what happened when someone believes but without true faith. Their life is just illogical. It's crazy. And they do horrible things that hurt themselves. It's the kind of belief that you notice in Satan. He knew that it was a danger to have the Christ go to a sacrifice. So he did all he could to keep him away from the cross. But when Christ is there to be judged and going to the cross, then Satan does all he can because he wants to see Christ dead. But see, that's illogical. What was he doing? He was having what would destroy him when Christ would die on the cross. But it's because faith, belief that is not true faith, is absolutely unsound and illogical. And does things like we see here Herod doing. So, compare always your faith in that sense. I believe and I want to submit. Give me the grace to submit. If you have that desire, it is the Lord working in your heart. And that is true faith. Because that is impossible for us to do of our own accord, to want to submit to King Jesus. So Joseph, having taken the Lord Jesus and Mary to Egypt, they hear that Herod was dead, and God gives to them another dream where they can come back out, and they do. But once they arrive in Israel, Joseph hears that Herod's son is reigning in Judea, and Herod's son, Archelaus, was also a very violent and mean man. So he's naturally afraid of being close by, but the Lord warns him in another dream. So this, in what we've read today, is the third speaking of God to Joseph in a dream, that he's to go to Galilee. And he goes in that direction. Again, God's using the obedience of man. And in verse 23, he dwells in the city of Nazareth. And it was natural that he would choose that city. Remember, Mary is from Nazareth. They're naturally from that place. But in doing that, another prophecy was fulfilled. And we can actually say prophecies. Because look what Matthew says. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Here he doesn't single out one prophet. He says prophets. And he quotes, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now this one fulfillment has given commentators a lot of speculation, because we don't find these exact words in the Old Testament. We do find similar things. Some people say that this refers to Judges 13:5, where God is saying that Samson, who would be born, was to be a Nazarite. But see, the word Nazarite in Hebrew and the word Nazarene in Greek, and even if you put the Hebrew together, of this city is not really alike. It's true that Christ had the aspects of a Nazarite because he was separated unto God and he lived in ways that a Nazarite would live. But in another dimension, he never lived a strictly Nazarite life. For example, he touched dead bodies and he drank wine, which a Nazarite was not allowed to do. And certainly, the reason he didn't was he didn't need those disciplines to remain pure, because he was pure. And some people think that it would refer to Isaiah 11:1, where it says that Jesus would be a branch from the line of Jesse, a branch from Jesse. Because the word branch in Hebrew is Nesser, and some think that there's an equivalence there of the word Nesser with Nazarite. What seems more plausible and really coheres, since Matthew says prophets, that it would be a putting together of all those prophecies that had the equivalence of what it means to be called a Nazarene or a Nazarene. Because to say this, he shall be called a Nazarene, in essence, Matthew was saying he shall be called someone who should be despicable. He shall be called someone who would have shame put upon him. He would be called someone who, in essence, was a no one. Because that's what it meant to be called a Nazarene. So it would be all of those prophecies that would say the insignificance of the Christ. Like the prophecies in Isaiah that did say that we would find no beauty in him. And even this one of Isaiah 11:1 that says that he would be a branch. Because in essence this is to say, here's the tree and it's great and giant, but it was cut down and toppled over. And from the roots of Jesse came a branch. Just a little thing. So the whole concept of a branch was this whole idea of, you'll look at it and you won't say it's anything very important. And that is the whole concept of being called a Nazarene. Well, what we know absolutely for sure is that this whole concept of being called a Nazarene is related to the opprobrium of Christ, related to the suffering of Christ in the sense of shame, not the suffering in terms of physical pain, but a suffering in terms of the mocking and the shame that he would receive from people. So if we consider that prophecy of coming out of Egypt shows that there's hope despite sin, and if we see that the prophecy about the weeping herd in Ramah shows that there's hope despite suffering, this one prophecy that Christ would be called a Nazarene shows that there's hope despite shame. And I'll stop for a while to see what Matthew is doing. It really seems completely contradictory. You would almost put your glasses down and say, wait, Matthew, I don't understand what you're doing. Normal literature works up to a climax. And you started in a way, but you've gone so far down. Remember we were saying that Matthew's whole intention is to prove that Christ is a rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the King of Kings. The genealogy shows that, earthly speaking, he is from the Davidic line, so he can be king. Then remember chapter 1, verse 18. Well, he came from a virgin through the Holy Ghost. So it shows, well, from his heavenly line, he is a divine king. And then prophecies start fulfilling in him, announcing that he's in control of everything, although he's a little babe. And we start seeing that there is, yes, this grandeur about Christ. He came miraculously from a virgin. He is to be Savior because his name is Jesus. Clearly divine because his title is Emmanuel, God with us. Even his birthplace is announced, Bethlehem. A ruler would come out of Bethlehem. And all of the divinity involving. But you notice actually starting to go down this whole climax where he has to go as an exile to Egypt. This little king is already an exile. And he stays there for some time. And he's there during a time of great persecution to him. He's the one they're seeking to kill. They want to wipe out the possibility of his being a king. And when he finally goes into Israel, it's not Jerusalem, the capital, but he goes to Nazareth, and he's called a Nazarene. Some people would say, what's going on? Where's the whole kingship idea? Well, see, this sets the whole tone of who Christ truly is here on earth. He did not come to set an earthly kingdom. And that's what all of his apostles and so many people were waiting for and expecting. And that's why when he died, there was all of that great depression upon his followers. But with his resurrection, they finally learned. There was no surprises to be felt because this is who he's truly supposed to be. Yes, he's fully king, but he's a king that will suffer. He's a king that will suffer shame. He will be mocked, beaten, seen as despiteful by men. But in all of that, he was taking upon him what we deserved. We deserved all the mocking. We deserve all the shame. Think of all the sins that you've ever committed. You deserve all the shame. Publicly, before the angels of God, before God, forever and ever, paying for those sins. All the suffering that should come upon you because of every sin, and every sin requires death. But God's word says, if you believe in this Christ, the only true Savior, there will be no suffering for you. There will be no shame, because Christ took it all upon him. So you can say, yes, he went to Nazareth also to be a substitute for you. He went there so that people would say, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he was already there suffering for you. When they were saying, well, study and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. They were looking at the prophet of prophets and they said, how could he? He's from Galilee. Right there, that shame, that opprobrium, he did it for you. For you who believes in him. So in Christ there is hope despite sin. All your sins are washed away. And you'll never suffer for them. You'll never suffer shame for them. Because Christ was called a Nazarene. And he suffered and died on the cross. And that title was there, wasn't it? King of the Jews. And they would call him Jesus of Nazareth. Let us pray and thank God for our Savior who did come and rules today. Let us read the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments, as we find them in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen.